you together the first part of John chapter 1. As I say, we're going to be looking at a chapter a week, and so we're going to split the reading today into two parts. So we're going to read John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. It's known as the prologue to John's Gospel, or the way in to John's Gospel. And so it's page 750 in the Church Bible if you're using the Pew Bible. And it's headed up in the NIV, the Word became flesh. Now, if you're not sure what the Word is, it's the way the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure Tim's going to talk about that as he brings us this passage this morning. So, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thanks be to God for his word.
This is John chapter 1, verses 19 to 51. John the Baptist denies being the Christ. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'No, I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave his testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.' The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
In the sci-fi novel by Douglas Adams, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I don't know whether any of you have read it or listened to it on the radio or seen the TV or film adaptations, but in that novel, the main characters visit a fictional planet named Magrathea, the home to what is now apparently the collapsed planet-building industry. And while they're there on this planet, they discover the story of a race of highly intelligent pan-dimensional beings who built a supercomputer named Deep Thought. It was a computer that had been designed and built to calculate the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And in Douglas Adams' novel, it took Deep Thought 7.5 million years to calculate and check the answer. And then, to great building anticipation, the computer reveals the answer to be 42. The punchline to the rather idiotic part of the novel was that the answer appears to be utterly meaningless, utterly bonkers, because those that instructed the computer to find the answer actually had no idea what the question was. They didn't know what the ultimate question really was. Now, at some point in their lives, most people ask themselves a big question. We may describe one of those big questions as perhaps the ultimate question. What is it all about? Why is the world here? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What's the meaning of anything? If you've ever asked one of those questions, or perhaps all of those questions, then you're in fairly good company. It's the subject of much philosophical and scientific debate and study. In his book, A Brief History of Time, Professor Stephen Hawking said this: "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe." Well, the Apostle John begins his gospel account by telling us that we don't need a single theory, but rather we need a single person, Jesus. He's at the very center of the universe. He's at the very center of history, the very center of life itself. You want to know the meaning of life? You want to know why the world is here? You want to know what it's all about? Well, John gives us a very straightforward answer. It's all about Jesus. For all those big questions that human beings like to ask, those big questions which scientists and philosophers like to busy themselves spending time trying to answer, John asks the most important question of all. You know, towards the end of his book, he tells us why he's written. And he's written to answer the most fundamental, most vital question a human being can ask themselves. In chapter 20 and verse 31, he says this, "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, for John, the most important question is not, what is life all about, but how can I have life? True life. Eternal life. And the answer is Jesus. And that's why John writes his wonderful, remarkable book. You know, I love John. I make a point of reading it at least once, if not several times every year. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. Perhaps for me, the standout book in the entirety of Scripture. His account of the good news of the Lord Jesus. And it is all about that one person. John's book is essentially evangelistic. It's essentially seeking to provide evidence to create and nurture belief in Jesus. He writes to get across the heavenly supernatural truth that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he alone is the answer to the ultimate question we need answered. How can I live? Now, John gives a wonderful poetic introduction to his gospel. He outlines for us deep doctrines and intense mystery about Jesus. And it's really only if we grapple with what he says there that we can understand what the rest of the book has to tell us. And so we're going to take the opportunity this morning primarily to look at that prologue, those first 18 verses, and seek to understand something of what John tells us about who Jesus is. And then we'll be able to understand why life truly is all about him. We'll be able to understand something of why that was true for John the Baptist and Jesus' first disciples that we meet later in chapter 1. You see, if we get a right understanding of who Jesus is, of his glory, of his centrality in our world and human history, then we stand a much better chance of everything else falling into place. You know, this prologue has essentially one message, and it is this: the Word became flesh. I want to encourage you with a simple reminder that it's only 44 weeks until Christmas. I know I discovered yesterday that there is one person at least in this country who has already bought a Christmas present for this coming Christmas. But it's only 44 weeks until Christmas, and so it's only about 40 weeks until you might receive your first Christmas card of the year. Generally speaking, the Christmas cards that you receive can be divided into two types. On the one hand, you've got those with some kind of modern Christmas scene, robins, Santa Claus, Christmas trees, those kind of things. And over the other side, you've got the traditional nativity scenes. A stable, Mary and Joseph, shepherds, wise men, animals standing around a manger. And in the manger, a baby. But I wonder, could you imagine the Christmas story being told without those familiar elements? What would the Christmas story be with no stable, no Bethlehem, no Mary, Joseph, no shepherds, no animals, no angels, no wise men, no star, no manger, no baby? Well, what would the Christmas story be? Well, it would be John's version. It's not that he's some kind of Scrooge-like character that just doesn't like Christmas. You know, his version of the story has none of those familiar elements. Not even a baby. But it's no less the story than that recorded by Matthew and Luke. One line from John's introduction stands out, and it really is the Christmas story in four words. It's four words in Greek, it's four words in English. The Word became flesh. That's the most profound truth of all truth. The reality of the Christmas story, the reality of world history. The Word became flesh. That is the real story. And you know, John is just such a master storyteller. Because in those four words, we find a truth so simple that a child can receive it and believe it. Yet a mystery so vast that the wisest of the wise cannot fully plumb its depths. The Word became flesh. Matthew and Luke give us, if you like, in their gospel accounts, the human side of that story. The physical, historical events of the Christmas narrative. all those things we might expect to find. But John gives us the spiritual, heavenly, supernatural perspective. This is the real story going on behind all those events. The Word became flesh. The infinite became finite. The Eternal One entered time. The invisible became visible. The Word became flesh. Who is the Word? Well, Dad told us when he read that passage earlier on. We understand precisely what John is saying, don't we? It's Jesus. He doesn't have to explain himself in verse 1. It's obvious. It was obvious to his original readers. It should be obvious to us exactly who John is talking about. But why does he call Jesus the Word? Why not say, in the beginning was Jesus? Well, it's because that word, Word, was very meaningful. It was very meaningful to both Jews and Greeks, the very people to whom John writes. The word in Greek is logos. That is the word that means word. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the word was with God and the word was God. John wants us to understand that this word that he's talking about is no less than fully God. Pre-existent, co-existent with the Father, self-existent and uncreated. But why does he call him the Word? Well, it's because that title is just loaded with meaning. In Greek philosophy, which pervaded the thinking of the ancient world, not just philosophers, but right down to the common man. In Greek thinking, logos was the title given to the intelligent force, the impersonal principle, the creative will behind creation. They believed in all their vast pantheon of gods, but behind it all, they still believed in some kind of impersonal force behind all that existed. You know, we're kind of familiar with that concept today, aren't we, with the notion of intelligent design. That people who acknowledge the intelligence of creation, and so they deduce that behind that creation must be an intelligent designer, a creative will. But they deduce that that must be an impersonal force. Why do they deduce that? Well, because otherwise they'd have to admit that it's the God of the Bible. And if that were true, then they would have to deal with the God of the Bible, who is not just a creator, but is also a lawgiver and judge. You see, the Greeks thought of the Logos, the Word, as an impersonal creative force. But John gives him a personality. He says this Logos, the Word, is God. And he became a man. You know, the concept of the Word was loaded with meaning for Jews as well as Greeks. And for them, for Jews perhaps, it was even more meaningful, but in some ways much more straightforward. The Jewish mindset was essentially a religious one, a God-centered belief system, a way of life built upon the revelation of God throughout their history. They were only too familiar with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, in the days of the prophets. You see, for Jews, the Word of God is God revealing himself, revealing his truth to them, his people. And John says that that is Jesus. He is the one who has always eternally been the revelation of the truth of God. He's the one who is and has always been the very voice of God, the very thought of God, the very heart of God. And Jesus is the very person and heart of God in human flesh. John takes us right back to creation itself, that moment when the voice of God was first heard as he spoke creation into being. And John says startlingly to a Jewish audience that Jesus was there. And Jesus was that voice of God. He was the Word itself that was active in creation. He's uncreated, coexistent from eternity with the Father. Jesus is God himself. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh. You see, in calling Jesus the Word, John is making a very clear statement that Jesus answers all those questions you have about the world. Jesus answers all those questions you have about life. Jesus answers all those questions that you have about anything because Jesus is God himself. He's making a startling but perfectly clear statement about the deity of Jesus. And in fact, he spends the rest of his book unfolding that truth. 21 chapters unfolding the truth that this Jesus who lived among us, who died and who rose again, he is nothing less than Almighty, eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, through whom and by whom all things were made. John wants us to grasp that we might worship him. Jesus is the Word who was already there in the beginning, eternal and uncreated. And John says the Word is God and the Word was with God. You know, that's the point at which we get into the realm of unexplainable mystery. How can Jesus be both fully God and yet a person distinct from the Father? It's a mystery we can't explain. But one that John makes clear we need to accept if we're to understand properly who Jesus is. The great Victorian bishop, J.C. Ryle, put it so well. He said, "Happy is he that can receive this mystery as a little child without attempting to explain it." You know, if it was good enough for Bishop Ryle, it's good enough for me. So John makes a startling claim concerning the deity of Christ, and in the same breath, in verse 14, he makes the equally astonishing claim that God has become flesh. This uncreated, eternal Word, the creative force, the Word of God, his revealed character and will, became a man like you and me, and he made his dwelling among us. Why on earth would he do that? Well, it's John the Baptist who sheds light on that during his own ministry. Just an aside, it's important we understand that when we read John. It's not John the Baptist that's writing this book, it's John the Apostle, John the disciple who Jesus loved. But it's John the Baptist who sheds light on why Jesus came during his own ministry. He tells us that Jesus, the Word of God in human flesh, was also the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Just think for a moment what that tells us. Just consider what it tells us about humanity's problem. Consider what it tells us about the seriousness of sin. Because if no one less than eternal God could take away the sin of the world, then sin must be more serious than most people realize. Sin must be far more hateful in the sight of God than most people understand. Because it was only God himself who could die as a substitute for the millions of men and women and children who have ever lived. Because Jesus is God himself and man in the flesh, he's the very Saviour we need. The only Saviour there could ever be. But the very reminder that our salvation could only be purchased by God clothing himself with humanity must challenge us never, ever to take sin lightly. No one less than God himself could take away the sin of the world. The Word became flesh and brought the glory of God himself into our midst. He brought heaven's light into the darkness of our sin-ridden world. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. He came to do that which the law of Moses, though undeniably good and gracious, couldn't do. He came to save the world from sin. And out of his fullness we've received grace upon grace. You know, it's impossible to do justice to John's prologue in just a few minutes. There's enough here to fill an entire series of sermons, let alone half a one. There are depths to words and phrases that we simply cannot plumb this morning, but suffice for us to go with John and take a step back and see the world and human history from a heavenly perspective. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John majors in his introduction on the great mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God. And there's really essentially two things he wants us to understand about the incarnation of Jesus. And the first is that it's real. You might think that that goes without saying. It might think it's rather obvious that I'd be standing here and saying that. But it's worth reiterating because we live in a world that's very much like John's in many ways, full of people who don't realize or simply don't believe the reality of the incarnation of Jesus. You know, even more sadly, there are some churches who have begun to doubt and deny it as well. But John is not in two minds. He's very, very clear. This really happened. And it's essential that we must believe it if we're to truly understand Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Word who's established is none other than divine Son of God, with God from the beginning, became flesh. Jesus really became a man in order to save sinners like you and me. The Son of God, completely 100% divine, added our humanity to his deity in order to be like us and therefore save us. That union of the two natures of Christ is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. That his humanity and his deity sit side by side so that all time since Bethlehem, right up to the present and continuing for eternity, Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. And so in the words of one of the songs that we didn't sing this morning, we say, oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. That our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, really took upon himself our humanity in order to save sinners like us. He really became a man like us, except that he was sinless. Like us, he was born of a woman. Like us, he grew through childhood to adulthood. Like us, he hungered and thirsted. He ate, he drank, he slept and wept. He felt pain, he rejoiced. And having taken our flesh, he was tempted, yet submitted his human will to the will of God the Father, even to the point of death. In his human body, he really suffered. He really shed his blood. He really died, he really was buried, he really rose again from the dead. And all the time he was and he remains fully God and fully man. The incarnation of Jesus, John says, was real. And it's worth reminding ourselves of its reality. For if it were not real, then Jesus could not be the Saviour he claimed to be. He couldn't be the Saviour we need. If he'd not become fully human, he couldn't have lived the life of perfect submission to the Father that was required of the one who would be the sacrifice for human sin. Jesus really became a man in order to save sinners, and so we rejoice. But secondly, John wants us to understand that the incarnation is essentially relational. You see, in becoming a man, Jesus willingly identifies with us in our suffering. In our weakness, in our frailty, in our vulnerability. He experienced the effects of our humanity. But John says three things that tell us about how the incarnation was about God in Jesus relating to us as humans. Just look at what he says. He says, firstly, Jesus supplies our every need. God has related to us as humans in sending Jesus to supply our needs. It's Christ alone who supplies the spiritual needs of believers. He bestows upon us, what does John say, one blessing after another from the fullness of his grace. In Christ and in him alone, there's a boundless supply of all that a sinner could ever need. Why? Because of all the divine fullness is in him. There's not one iota of God that is not found in Jesus. And so in him we receive the full grace of God, blessing upon blessing. One blessing after another. Second, as Jesus comes, he brings to us the grace of God. John draws a contrast, doesn't he, between Jesus and Moses, between the gospel and the law. He doesn't belittle Moses. Nor does he say that God's law is now meaningless or irrelevant, but he does say that Jesus surpasses Moses. He's far superior. See, whereas Moses was a servant of God, Jesus is the Son. Whereas the law pointed people to God, it couldn't save them. But Jesus is the one who comes and brings grace and truth to the world. And in him we're shown God's gracious plan of salvation in all its magnitude and glory. And thirdly, John says it's Jesus who reveals the Father to humanity. It's Jesus alone who can do that. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus makes him known. No eye can bear the sight of God. Even angels bend before him. Even Moses couldn't look upon the face of God, but Jesus can, and Jesus makes him known. All that mortal man is capable of knowing about God is fully revealed in Jesus. In him we learn as much of God as we can bear. His wisdom, his power, his love and holiness, his hatred of sin, his gracious salvation. We see those things as fully as we possibly can bear in Christ. And so many people try and find out about God through all manner of different means. Some through other modes of spirituality, some through dreams and visions and all kinds of other things. But John declares that the incarnation of Jesus is about God relating to us. It's about Jesus revealing God to us in a way that we need, in a way that we can understand, as much as we can bear, as much as our finite human minds can understand of God is revealed in and through Jesus. You want to know about God? Then get to know Jesus. Now, this morning we've just meditated very briefly upon the extraordinary mystery and majesty of the Jesus that John introduces us to. the eternal Word of God. God himself revealing himself to us, the creator of the universe in whom was life, the light shining in the darkness, the one who gives us the right to be called children of God, the glory of God himself, full of grace and truth, the only one who has seen God because he is God himself. Oh, how we should bask in the magnificent glory of the Christ revealed in John's introduction. And we should bow in awe and wonder that Jesus, the God of creation, the Lord of heaven, the Word of God, should become flesh and make his dwelling among us. You see, John just wants us to make much of Jesus. So no wonder that he starts his gospel by telling us who he is from an eternal, heavenly perspective. You know, it's vital that we gain this right understanding of the utter glory and eternality and deity of Jesus. Because if we don't, we're left with nothing. If Jesus is not who John claims he is, then we know nothing of God. We know very little of grace and truth. We live in darkness. If we diminish Jesus in any way from this glorious picture that John paints, then we're not left with much at all. Now, so many people diminish Jesus. May we not be guilty of that. But on the other hand, if we make much of Christ, you can never make too much of Jesus. You can never give him too much honor and glory. If we make much of Christ, then we discover the very heart of God himself. You see, John starts his gospel by getting across to us this heavenly, supernatural truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the very revelation of God to us that we need. He is God speaking to us in a new way, revealing himself to us in a new and distinctive way that we can understand. And John wants us to understand that this Jesus that he's going to spend 21 chapters telling us about is no less than eternal, almighty, all-powerful, unchanging God. This Jesus is the center of all creation. This Jesus is the center of all of history. All of history has been leading up to this moment, and from this moment onwards, all of history is going to be changed forever. He wants us to understand that this man is God in human flesh, and it means something. It must mean something. And if it doesn't mean something to you this morning, then you haven't truly understood who Jesus is. You haven't truly seen him as you need to see him. Because if we understand Jesus as being exactly who John reveals him to be, it must mean something to us. It means that we must respond to him appropriately and bow before him and worship him as Lord. It means that we cannot simply ignore who he is. It means we cannot simply put him to one side and get on with life as normal. It means we cannot simply write him off as an impersonal being or even just a good teacher. It means that we simply cannot ignore him or what he came to do. But when we recognize who Jesus truly is and recognize him in the glory that John describes to us, then life becomes all about Jesus. It has to. Has to become all about Jesus as exemplified to us by John the Baptist and Jesus' first disciples. Let's just consider them briefly for a few minutes. Let's just have a look at John the Baptist. John recognized something that most people didn't. He recognized something that most people still don't. He recognized just who Jesus was. And he received him willingly. Gladly, humbly, as Saviour and as Lord. Of course, John the Baptist was Jesus' second cousin. Their mothers were related, so John would have known Jesus from childhood. And as they grew up, it was John who first rose to prominence. And John's ministry began sometime before Jesus' own ministry. John was baptising people. Mark tells us it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John the Apostle in chapter 1 here tells us that John the Baptist was sent from God as a witness to the light who was coming into the world. You see, John's ministry is a precursor. It's a pointer towards Jesus himself. And John understood that. John understood that great as he himself may have become, as prominent and successful as his own ministry appeared to be, he was only a messenger. He was only a witness to one who was coming who was far greater than he himself. John recognized that his whole life's work, indeed the whole purpose of his life, full stop, was to point people to Jesus. He identified himself, didn't he, with the messenger of Isaiah's prophecy, the one preparing the way for the Lord to come among his people. He recognized that there's one coming after him who is far greater than himself, one who must take all the glory and precedence. Later on in chapter 3, John says this, he must become greater, I must become less. John understood that. John the Baptist teaches us many helpful things. There's much that ministers can learn from him about a Christ-centered ministry. He exemplifies what that should look like. Just as an aside, be very wary, be very suspicious of any person's ministry that is not Christ-centered. A ministry that draws people's attention to the minister or somebody else rather than to Jesus. Be very wary of it. You know, John the Baptist teaches not just ministers, but every Christian disciple. He reminds us just how vital it is to get a proper perspective on Jesus. And it's because John the Baptist understood something of the glory of Jesus that led him to say, none of me, but all of him. That's why it's vital that, like John, we need to arrive at a proper understanding of Jesus. That's why John's gospel starts the way it does. You see, when we recognize Jesus, when we receive him for who he really is, the life of God, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, then we, like John the Baptist, should surely say, none of me, but all of him. That's what true discipleship means. That's why this, in some ways, is a very good, very smooth transition from our recent series on wholehearted discipleship. That's what John shows us. Is your life all about Jesus? Can you say with John the Baptist that you must become less so that Jesus can become greater? Is your life about pointing people past yourself to your Saviour? If not, it's probably because we've not sufficiently grasped the glory of Jesus or the greatness of his salvation. But may we be more like John the Baptist, who recognized Jesus and whose life said, don't look at me, but here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's look for a moment at the first disciples. John the Baptist had a fairly sizable following, it seems. But the next day, well, we read that phrase several times, didn't it? All this happens in the space of a week, by the way. At the beginning of, or from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, is a single week at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 35, John was with just two of his disciples, and he pointed them to Jesus once again. These two disciples, we know one was Andrew, the other was quite possibly John the Apostle, who's writing this book. He's quite reluctant to name himself, so it was very possible that was him. But these two disciples, well, they immediately followed Jesus. The immediacy with which the first disciples left everything and followed Jesus is one of the striking elements of the story in all of the gospel accounts. Such was the impact of the presence and the call of Jesus that they simply had no choice. He was irresistible. Jesus calls, and he becomes the one that in that instant affects their lifestyles, their decisions, their allegiance. John tells us that those first two spent time with Jesus. And Andrew goes and tells his brother, and he brings him. What does he say to his brother? We've found the Messiah. What a marvelous moment that is. The man who was to become a great apostle, Peter, the rock on whom the church was built, he was brought to Jesus in the first place by the quiet word of his brother. The next day, Jesus calls Philip to follow him. He, like the others, did just as he was called to do, and like Andrew had done with Peter, Philip now does with Nathanael. He tells him about the Jesus he's discovered. What does he say? Come and see. He invites him to join him on the journey. And Nathanael, of course, at first is a bit dismissive. But he does. He comes and sees. He comes to see what all the fuss is about, and he too discovers the call of Jesus to be irresistible. You see, for these first disciples, Jesus became everything to them. They discovered something of who he was. They glimpsed something. And at this stage, it was just a small something, but they glimpsed something of his glory and his greatness. They heard his call, and they were utterly captivated. He thrilled their hearts and captured their lives. For them, life was now all about Jesus, to the extent that they dropped everything and followed him and lived life for him. You see, they teach us that a right view of Jesus so captivates our hearts that we must follow wherever he calls. Theirs is a discipleship that gives up everything and follows Jesus, honors him in everything. A discipleship that willingly, openly, lovingly speaks of the one who's captured their hearts, who tells of the Saviour they've discovered. Jesus had so come to capture their hearts and their lives that they couldn't keep quiet about it. Andrew couldn't keep it to himself. He just had to share the great news with his brother. Philip wanted his friend to come and see for himself. Why? Because they'd seen something of Jesus' glory. And for them, life was now all about him. You know, if nothing else, they teach us that we should never underestimate the power of simply sharing that truth with a loved one. Oh, that truth that Andrew shared with Peter, I found the Messiah. Never underestimate the power of an invitation that Philip offered his friend, just come and see for yourself. But why did they do it? Why did Andrew and Philip respond like that? Because they discovered for themselves something of the glory of Jesus. They'd captured a vision of Jesus. And it captured their hearts. And life was never going to be the same again. It could never be the same again. It was now all about Jesus. You know, friends, that's the way it should be. We need that right view of Jesus. We need to recognize that he is the one at the center of the universe, the center of creation, the center of history. And when we recognize him and receive him as the one in whom is life and light, the Word become flesh, the fullness of God, the revealer of grace and truth, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, when we receive him and recognize him, then our whole worldview changes. We should be able to truly say with the hymn writer, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Is he more than life to me? You know, when we see him in all his glory, as John presents him, like John the Baptist and the first disciples, our hearts are surely captivated and thrilled by Jesus. And so our view of the world changes. Our understanding of history becomes Christ-centered. Our understanding of life itself becomes all about Jesus. And he becomes the heart of our ministry, the center of our lives, and we follow him. And we give ourselves to him, we speak of him, we exalt him because we're captivated by him. Because we've seen his glory, the glory of the Word, become flesh. Lord, bless these muddled thoughts to our hearts. Take away anything I've said that does not exalt Christ. And leave us simply with a fresh vision of his glory. Captivate our hearts again. Thrill us once more with a fresh vision of Jesus, that all we are and all we do and all we say might truly be all about Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing as we close.